person is going to follow the way of his friend. So you have to be careful.
The most important thing in raising our kids is not following our opinions or other opinions.
One of the qualities you have to look in the man, that he will look after you.
The girl has to pay the money. This is exactly what happens.
This is unmanly.
And he needs to have a salary.
The problem is with religious commitment is that a lot of the Muslims nowadays don't.
This is the problem with Sheikh Guru, is that the authentic and the non-authentic come up when you type it in.
والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبع سنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome again to another episode. I'm your host Ismail Bullock and you're watching Peace TV, the solution for humanity. Again, we have with us today Sheikh Abdulrahim McCarthy, Sheikh Salman Al-Amri, and last but not least, Sheikh Asim Al-Hakim. Now today we're going to talk about the Islamic household or the Islamic home. So I'll start today with the man in the middle, Sheikh Salman Al-Amri. You can start us off on this topic, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walahum na tabahudah ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd. No doubt the family is the, as we know, it is that building block or unit for the society. Because society or community consists of families. And Islam pays a lot of attention to this, the building up of this family, because that is the cornerstone. And if you want to build a strong family, this family has to be established upon the deen from day one, if you want to be successful in your marital life. And this starts from the moment you decide to choose your wife to be, your future partner. And you need to keep in mind there is a role model. I should try to imitate my best, and that is our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Islam tells you from day one that you have to choose the right and righteous partner who will be backing you up through life, because life is full of ups and downs. Life is not honey and milk. Life is a test for both, and obligations towards each other. So if we start our household and our building this family from the beginning on a strong foundation, then this relationship will be healthy, will be lasting, and will be happy. From the beginning, the choice was wrong, then this household will not be emanating full of love or dissipating love, and it will be missing many things.
A key word here to really elaborate on the topic is building a Muslim household. If you're going to build a house, and a lot of us, or any of us have, who have built a house, especially if you're building it by yourself, that's famous in a lot of countries like where you're from in Saudi Arabia, where that person actually builds his own house, where maybe in the West it's already built. And the person who actually builds, or even if you're buying a house that's built, you're going to look at how it was built. So when Sheikh Salim mentions the issue of it starts from the beginning when you choose the spouse, and we go back to the issue of the building, you're gonna see the best quality of building, how to build it, how not to build it, what's gonna make it strong, what could make it my dream house get ruined, what's gonna make it last throughout the years, how is this house going to make me happy, how could it make me sad, this happens to it. Also, when we're building the Islamic household, we need to focus like this as well. And as Sheikh Salim mentioned, it starts with the pious wife. Because what happens? Why the pious wife and the pious husband, obviously, as well? When you have the Quran and Sunnah as your foundation, it's going to help you get through the hard times. No doubt that any household is going to face difficulties. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's the role model and he's the best of all mankind, he faced difficulties in his household. But obviously, when you have believing women and his wives, and him being the strong believer he was, alayhi salatu wasalam, he was able to deal with those difficulties when it came. So when we build a strong foundation, we focus on building a house that is pious, a house that is built on the Quran and Sunnah. And subhanAllah, I remember reading that the Salaf, the early Muslims, they used to like to get married after Ramadan. So why do they like to get married after Ramadan? Because both of the spouses will be coming out of acts of obedience. They have this iman rush during Ramadan, as all Muslims do, right? With the Quran, the fasting, the prayer, the remembrance of Allah, not doing bad deeds. So that's still fresh in their actions. Then when they get married, boom, after Ramadan, you'll see that have effect, inshallah, on how the marriage starts. Inshallah, tabarak wa ta'ala.
The way I see it is that when focusing on a Muslim home or a Muslim house, we're not actually focusing on a physical house, in the sense that you could be living in a tent in the desert, you could be living in a hut in the jungles, you could be living in a mansion, a 15-room mansion. All of this does not have any difference when these places are inhabited by true practicing Muslims, because their homes would be an Islamic home. And when we understand this, it doesn't matter if you have electricity or not, air conditioning or not, TV, refrigerator in the kitchen or not. What matters is what goes inside that house. So when I want to build a Muslim home, I have to look at what compiles a Muslim home: the father, the mother, and the children. So what goes inside there? How is it that I have to, or I want to have this home? First of all, the spouses. And Sheikh Salim, Zalla Khair, and Sheikh Ibrahim also told us that you should pick the best around in terms of religious commitment, in terms of moral conduct and behavior. Once you do this, then Allah would bless you with offspring, with children. Now, how do I treat my wife and how does my wife treat me? How do I treat my children and how do my children treat me? This is what makes a Muslim house. Is it only how we treat each other, or are there ingredients in the house itself that prevents it from being rendered or labeled as a Muslim house?
What I think is, I wanted to go back to Ibrahim actually, because he started off with that point about the first is choosing the spouse. And we know there's a hadith that says that the woman is married for four qualities. So I thought it would be very suitable now to mention those four qualities and maybe explain this hadith.
In the hadith of the Prophet, when he mentioned the four qualities, he said, you marry a woman either for her beauty, her tribe, lineage, where she comes from, her money, or her religion. And if there's something, and we mentioned these four, when you get married, it's not just like custom you do. Actually, you want to get something in return, like something in life. When you're looking for that spouse, you're looking for something. The Prophet, he mentioned these four because the most four important things you'll find, these four will return to you with some type of benefit. And whether it's her beauty and this makes you happy, the fact that she's very rich and she lets you retire at a young age, it makes you happy, or the fact she's from an important family, high status that helps you out in society. But he said to focus on the fourth one, which is the most important, and that is Dhatuddin. That is the one who is the religious one, the pious one. Once again, as I mentioned, why? Because how it's going to what? Have the effect on you and her. As Sheikh Alsan mentioned, how does she treat you? How do you treat her? How the children treat later, because that's going to be built on how you treat each other. So when it's built on being pious, you know now when you leave you have a pious woman. You never hear any stories about a pious woman who, for example, who goes astray, or a pious man when it comes to adultery, audhubillah. Because what stops them? Not the desire, but when now what makes them not fall into that which is haram and cause problems in the household? It's the taqwa, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the day of judgment. Why don't, for example, they raise their voices on one another? Why doesn't the man hit the woman and put her in line, straighten her up? Why? Because he fears Allah. You know, he shouldn't be doing that as a Muslim, beating a woman. It's not something a Muslim man, it's not the characteristic of a Muslim man to beat a woman. It's not the characteristics to scream at one another. It doesn't solve problems. How do we solve the problems? Let's look how the Prophet ﷺ solved his problems with his wife. Let's fear Allah and how we treat one another. And I was mentioning, I was talking the other night, and a divorce is usually not a good thing. I was showing the beauty of Islam when it comes to divorce. In two beautiful ayahs in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said that two way things you can do if it comes to a stage where you think it should be a divorce, imsakum bima'roof aw tasrihum bi'ihsan. And you hold her with that which is ma'roof. You keep her as your wife with that which is good, that which is known to be something acceptable, not with that which is wrong. Or tasrih bi'ihsan, that in a nice, polite, beautiful, gentle, kind way, you let her go and you divorce her. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the other verse, وَلَا تَنْسَوْا الْفَضْلُ بَيْنَكُمْ. Don't forget the fadl between you and the goods you had. Because even though there were some bad days, and maybe the bad might have been a little bit more towards the end, you guys got divorced, but don't forget those good days. There's a lot of good that you had as spouses as well. So any marriage is built on this. And a lot of the problems happen even in divorce when the kids are left. They don't have the taqwa, because the two who were lovebirds at one time now have become great enemies. And you'll see the one, your mother, she this and this. And then he goes to the mother to visit with the mother, and she said, oh, your father. And this is the thing. But when the taqwa's there, you only see the jameel, the ihsan, the goodness and how they treat one another. The first time I did it, I came with like 40 different points, and then obviously it continued to grow after that, mashallah. So it shows you how Ramadan is training you. Once you mentioned, for the example, the ikhlas, it's the only act of worship that only Allah knows. It's teaching you the pure ikhlas. It's teaching you how to control your anger, how not in the Islam, if somebody curses at you, not to reply. It's renewing your relationship with the Quran, with the salat, with the night prayer. All of these things, it's helping you. Also, the issue of the fast, we talk about the wisdoms, and this is something that was found in new research that was done. We talk about, and it's difficult for you and it harms you. As some people say, we really feel for you, you know, sorry, you know, it's Ramadan, sorry. This is what the non-Muslims say. But the reality is that a new research in the West from the non-Muslims, they found that one of the cures for Alzheimer's disease is fasting 2 days a week, which is the sunnah of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he used to fast Mondays and Thursdays and fast other times during the month. And they said not just to fast, to refrain from eat, or like drink water, like some fasting does in other religions, you can drink water and not eat. But they say not eating or drinking anything from like morning or from dawn until dusk. Like the fast of the Muslims, they say.
Yeah, they're really promoting it now in the West. It's a very popular and proving, obviously, like you said, proving to be very successful therapy. It's a therapy that many people are turning to, this whole fasting thing.
The fasting makes the rich to feel how the poor, the suffering of the poor. I'm rich. I've never tasted hunger. I've never had that experience. So Allah says, no, you have to taste it. So that's why when Ramadan comes, everyone, the ruler will stop eating. Those who are well off, the rich, so that they feel awed. So that's what the poor they go through. So there's a divine wisdom behind it. And not only about behind fasting, all the teachings of Islam, because they come from the all-wise, the all-knower. So everything, there's a divine wisdom behind it, and it is for the benefit of mankind. Allah is not in need of any one of us, but the one who reaps the benefit, it is the believer himself.
The Prophet tells us clearly, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that those who do not refrain from false testimony, or lying, or having dispute and fighting with others, then their hunger and thirst does not benefit anyone, not even the person doing it. And they have not fulfilled Allah's commandment. Allah does not need you to abstain from drinking and eating for the sake of not drinking and eating. It's an act of worship. And a lot of the non-Muslims would look at it and say, why are you doing this to yourselves? And they're feeling that they're merciful to us. Come on, we want to help you. Not knowing that we do this for the sake of Allah, and that is where we get our strength from. I remember that all of my children, with the grace of Allah, when they were 7 or 8 years of age, they used to fast the whole day. We do not force our children, by the way. Muslims do not force their children to fast. They encourage. And if they fulfill that and they manage to fast half a day, we give them presents to encourage them, but never ever threaten them or fight them or reprimand them. This is un-Islamic. So my children used to fast when they're 8, 7, 8, some of them 9, complete Ramadan. And they feel proud of doing this. And they're children. And the beauty of fasting is that it is an act of sincerity. See, prayer, everyone sees me pray. Giving zakat, everyone sees the impact on my income or wealth. But fasting, though you don't see any act of going against fasting, I could go to the bathroom and drink water. A child in his thirst while performing wudu, he could drink water. A woman in her kitchen cooking, taste the food and eat. No one knows about this. And that is why in the Hadith al-Qudsi, Allah says, all the deeds of Bani Adam, or the sons of Adam, is for him, except fasting. This is for me, and I reward abundantly accordingly. So when you look at fasting, it is not simply refraining from food and drink. It is something that shoots higher, because when you stop from lawful things, eating an apple, I'm not eating pork. Apple is halal. You're fasting, stop. Drinking water is not like drinking whiskey. Water is halal. You're fasting, stop. So if Allah tells us to stop from halal things during this holy month of Ramadan, by default, refraining from things that are forbidden would be much, much easier, because they are forbidden and we know the harms of it. Not only that, Islam is taking you away from being addicted even to halal things.
Not just that, I mean, even the jama'ah, the gathering all those people, kind of makes one think to some extent what it will be like on Yawm al-Qiyamah when we're all gathered, you know.
The same clothes as well, nobody's different.
Day of Judgment.
And that you see, it's upon Allah, the Day of Judgment. Sheikh Asim, what I wanted to ask you is, what is the story behind Hajj? Why do we do it? What are these rituals, the tawaf around the Kaaba, the running between the mountain of Safa and Marwa? What is this? Is it something, many people think that maybe this is some old pagan thing that was brought in by the Muslims. So what exactly is it?
We can give as many interpretations as we wish. We can go to the books of history and find the origin of each and every thing. But this is not of a great concern to us as Muslims. And we have to know that not everything in Islam we are requested to justify and find the wisdom behind it. Our religion is a religion of submission and to follow the Prophet ﷺ, who himself said to us in black and white, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take your rituals of Hajj
from me.
From me. So we follow the Prophet ﷺ. Now we can say that standing at Mount Arafah or next to Mount Arafah is because, as people say, Adam met Eve when they descended from heaven and they got lost and they met in Arafah. So this is why they ata'arafu, and they got to know each other. It's been called Mount Arafah. And the funny thing, this is a footnote. I saw a clip for one of those so-called imams or scholars of nowadays. He's saying that everything in Islam is justifiable. Even Mawlid. Mawlid is part of the Sunnah. And then he says, even the five daily prayers. You know why the five daily prayers is like this? And he starts giving something out of this universe. Yeah, and he's making up stories that are so funny, and the people around you, Allah, Yahi, what are you doing? He's playing with you. He said, why is Fajr two rak'ahs? This is because when Prophet Adam was ordered to descend on to earth, Allah forgave his sins, he prayed two rak'ahs. And I say, what did he pray for? No, two rak'ahs of gratitude. Okay, it's up to you. What about the four rak'ahs of dhuhr?
Was he present?
What?
The Sheikh was present.
Allahu a'lam. Then we go to dhuhr prayer. Why is it four rak'ahs? Four rak'ah is because this is the time that the ship or the ark of Noah descended on the Judi and the water was drained and he prayed four rak'ahs of gratitude. And I was thinking, two rak'ah for Adam, four rak'ah for... Okay, up to you. What about the Asr prayer? He said, Asr prayer, this is when Allah Azza wa Jal instructed Ibrahim to slaughter his son Ismail, and then the sacrifice came, so they all both congregation prayed Asr. Asr prayer, four rak'ahs.
Okay.
I said, well, okay. What about Maghrib? I said, Maghrib. Now you may ask, three rak'ahs. Why is it three rak'ahs? I'll tell you. This is when Prophet Ayyub, may Allah peace and blessing upon him, was cured from the 18 years of illness. Then he wanted to pray gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jal. On the third rak'ah, he was weak, so he sat down and finished it. And I was wondering, why did he pray two rak'ahs then? And Isha prayer, Ya Akhi, what kind of a religion is these people innovating? And the masses, they take this as, wow, mashallah, Quran, Sunnah, and our Sheikh. This is completely baseless. We can say in Hajj, it had originated from the time of Ibrahim, peace and blessing be upon him. But we do not attribute this because the mother of Ismail, Hajar, went between Safa and Marwa looking for water. This is true. And we know the story of Zamzam. But we make sa'i because the Prophet instructed us to do this, alayhi salatu wasalam. We also throw the pebbles with Jamra al-Kubra, the medium Jamra and the small Jamra that people nowadays call Shaytan. We do this because the Prophet did this, not because the Shaytan stood to Ibrahim, peace be upon him, so he threw him seven and seven and seven. We do this because it's part of the rituals that the Prophet instructed us. And that is why we go to Muzdalifah and spend the night in Muzdalifah. And we go from Arafah after sunset, not before that. Not like the pagans used to do. Hajj is a great manifestation of unity of the Muslims.
Allah Akbar, Naam.
When you look at those 4 millions coming from all over the world, you know, we hear about the segregation, about the racism, about the blacks and the whites. In Islam, we have nothing like this. We have the blacks, the white, the red, the yellow, all kind of technicolor around you, and they wear the same garments. So if I look at a king or a peasant, it would be the same. It's only 2 garments. Okay, one say, yeah, but the sheikh, the king has more royalties. No, he can't even wear underwears. He cannot put perfume. He smells only for these 4 days, not necessarily smelling, meaning that he is not in his prestige that he used to be. And subhanAllah, one of the greatest signs of unity is that if you gather 100,000 person in one place and you ask them to do something, this would probably take a half an hour for them to execute. In Islam, the muadhin makes the iqama, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Rasulullah, in less than a minute. Just before he finishes, all the 3 million, the 2 million, the 4 million are standing in the same row, shoulder to shoulder, foot to foot. No one is picky saying, oh, I don't want you next to me, I want someone from my own country. They're standing in submissiveness, facing the same place, same direction, making the same moves. All of this is portrayed in an Hajj, and the grace of Allah that now the rituals of Hajj is being broadcasted worldwide. So people, non-Muslims, when they look at this, they feel that they are part of it. They want to be part of it. They feel, even he's another Muslim. He feels that this is surreal. This is nice. I wish I was part of it. And I give you the invitation, akhi. You want to be part of it? All what you have to do is just say the kalima and that is it.
Well, we've come again to the end of another interesting episode. And to you, the viewers, today, obviously, we mentioned the final two pillars, the pillar of the fasting in Ramadan, and we mentioned the main purpose behind Ramadan is this, creating this awareness of Allah, knowing that Allah is always watching us. And we mentioned that it's one of the most sincere acts of worship because it's something that you cannot fake or do in front of other people. And we ended on the Hajj and how the Hajj is a very good act. And we mentioned some various points about the Hajj being the obedience of following the Prophet ﷺ and how it reminds us that we are all equal, many people from different nationalities and colors, and that it also reminds us of that day when we will all stand before Allah, all equal in the sense, and we will all be judged by Allah. And we've come in this episode to the conclusion of the 5 pillars. Please join us in our next episode where we talk about Iman and Ihsan. So please make sure you stay tuned. And until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبع سنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome again to another episode. I'm your host Ismail Bullock and you're watching Peace TV, the solution for humanity. Again, we have with us today Sheikh Abdulrahim McCarthy, Sheikh Salman Al-Amri, and last but not least, Sheikh Asim Al-Hakim. So we really want to go on from there, and since Abdulrahim is in such a chirpy mood, he can start off today.
Okay, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala wa ba'd. We need to remind ourselves, I think at the beginning of this episode, the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he said to us, يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, O you who believe, protect yourself and your families from the hellfire. And put this ayah, this verse, into action in our household. What are the things in our household that could lead us or our children to the hellfire? And unfortunately, in the days we live in, there are a lot of them. So we need to focus on these. We talked in the last episode a little bit about things that are haram in the household, pictures, statues, which is becoming widespread. We talked in some other episodes about the dangers, for example, of the internet, of the television. And we're not saying that we don't have these things in our house, because the television itself, it might not be haram, but what you put on it is haram. The internet itself is not haram, but what you put on it can be haram. So we need to be careful about these things that pull us all to the hellfire, to protect ourselves and to protect our families from these things. And I think we'll start there, inshallah, today about different things that we need to make sure we get out of our household, or that we filter in our household the things that are there.
Sheikh Salim.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi min wala. We'll just give some practical tips, inshallah, for the Muslim families. And what I recommend, or what I advise, as actually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recommended, that if you have a spacious home, and by the way, to have a spacious home is one from the signs of happiness, or that the things that bring happiness to the household. If you have a room where you can allocate and make it a masjid inside your house, where the family, the women, they pray in that room, and they can even pray Taraweeh in that room, etc. And there is a library also in this masjid. So this brings more khair and good into the household. Also, if we conduct a study circle on a daily basis, even if it is just for 10 minutes. And I recommend that every family should obtain a copy of Riyad al-Saliheen by Imam Nawawi. So you get the family all together and let the children, so you make them like it, to read one hadith, and no need for explanation, because most of them, they're self-explanatory. And you will see the khair that comes to your home. And you, at the same time, you try to get rid of the things that chase away the angels of mercy, as the Mashayikh mentioned. And I appeal and I request every family, Muslim family, if they want to get closer to Allah, to get rid of the television. Because what is there, and I don't believe if anyone is saying I'm controlling, unless it is a special decoder that only receives these good channels. Okay? So get rid of the television if you want to bring up your children Islamically, and because the television is not going to help you to draw near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not going to help you to get closer to Allah or bring up your children the way that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Unless, of course, you're watching Peace TV.
No, and he said,
this is what I said.
Islamic, you know, you have any special receivers now.
Yes.
Okay? You have special receivers that only bring Islamic channels. I mean, it might not be available in all parts of the world, but at least in the...
I mean, even if you, even if it's not available, you can have a general satellite, and you as the parent,
you can
delete the channels.
Exactly.
And you can select. I mean, that's what I did with my satellite.
We have to be practical rather than pragmatic, okay? So we have to be practical and face the reality. The reality, they are Muslim homes, they browse and they watch all these different channels. And just one scene will destroy everything.
I'll tell you a story that one of the Du'at brothers, and he said, you know, sometimes people might be a little extreme. And I would see it, he brought the subject. He said, people might be a little extreme. He said, you know, really be a big deal. For example, now we want to focus on art, focus on things. If we brought a woman in front of us and she's naked, and she comes with a man and he's naked, and he really be a big deal? Is it that? So the people were like, we're shocked to hear this. Like, how can you be saying this? So then he reeled them in to get them thinking about it. And he said, because this is what a lot of you do all the time. He said, these movies you watch, this is what they're seeing. You're sitting there right in front of your children, and you're watching this, these movies that are in the house, and this is what it's doing. Basically, you're having naked men and women. It may be in some of the Arab countries, they cut out some of the scenes that are too hot, so they cut them out. But then you have also these new channels that come in that are not cut. And this is what they're seeing, Annie. And so now, teacher, what is the message we're sending to our children as we're sitting there watching these movies with them? Now, any non-Muslim, when the times get rough or get tough, what do? What do they turn to? They turn to that bottle and they drink it. And he keeps seeing the drinking and drinking. So what is this putting into his mind? alcohol is not really, okay, it's haram, it's not that big of a deal, right? Dating, premarital sex, fornication, so this is programmed, it's really not that big of a deal. Everybody's doing it. So, and we're destroying our household from within. So this guy, he said, just as you would not allow this to happen, don't allow it to happen if it's on the screen, because it's basically, you know, just sitting there watching, you would say, no way, cover your eyes, don't watch. But now you let them watch these movies, so it's not much of a difference. And he said, the extremism is you, the ones who allow this. You're the extreme ones. There's another form of extremism, which is as extreme corruption, where you're corrupting your own house. The television, just like the internet, it's a two-edged sword. You can be doing like what we're doing now here on Peace TV, which inshallah is good for us, and it's good for the ummah inshallah. And you can also be doing a lot of other things. And that, unfortunately, most of the people who watch TV, they watch that which is harmful. They might watch a little bit here and there of what is good, but the majority of what they watch is harmful.
And not only this, I mean, it is affecting, I mean, the moral values of the family. If a couple are sitting watching such movies, dirty movies, not necessarily pornography, and you find them that the husband is focusing not on the man, he's focusing on the woman. And the woman is focusing on the man.
Exactly.
Okay? So they are everyone in another world. So what happened to that intimacy? What happened to that love and the marital relationship? It is just disintegrating. So you are destroying your own home with your own hands.
Even today, I mean, this is not a new story, but I even read it today, subhanAllah. And somebody posted on Facebook, actually, how that very famous Turkish, it was a couple of years ago, Muhanned al-Nur, this famous Turkish serial, that even in Saudi, many Muslim countries, it had caused big divorce rates because the woman become fascinated by this man. A lot of it was the women, actually. A lot of men end up divorcing their wives because she became fascinated with this. And she started to say, I want to call my next son Muhanned. And it became, and there was lots of, like you're saying, lots of divorces and lots of marital problems because people were falling in love with these characters.
What happens is the characters they choose, obviously. Like, for example, you'll see, even they do like these detective shows, these CSI and stuff like this. And what they'll bring, they bring like these, you know, really good-looking model ladies. Have you ever seen any cops really that look like that, honestly? So they were trying to destroy you, to distract you. So what happens is the man, he's looking over his wife, she's had a few kids, you know, I mean, the age has got a little bit older, and she's getting a little weight, he's looking like, oh, it's gross, you know? And he's looking at this model in front of him who spends night and day preparing herself to corrupt you. And then she's looking at this star with his six-pack and is looking at him with his, look at this guy.
His one-pack.
His one-pack, yeah. They start to look at one another like this, and it makes their hearts drift apart. And greater than that, before, Sheikh Hassan, about to cut him off real quick. Greater than that, what you want to we always focus on the akhlaq. We're corrupting the manners and things of our children. What's worse than that, actually, is the aqidah, the tawheed, which is being corrupted. And we mentioned, when we were talking about what a Muslim believes in that episode, we were talking about how it affects with the qadr, when they say, why me, and all this. And also, every time they sit down, when they have a problem, what immediately do they say? They make shirk immediately. Jesus, Jesus Christ. Jesus. And I recall a student who sat down, he watched so many movies, he sat down, it was a very difficult exam. I opened up, he said, Jesus Christ, like this. He's a Muslim family, right? So I said, you know, what you've done is an act of shirk and I have a kufr. I said, don't forget to make your ghusl and re-enter Islam when you come home. And he was like this. I said, you have to be, took this opportunity to teach the kids. This is what you is being corrupted in your aqidah. The cross, all of them wearing the cross. I know even like a talk show, it's good, Oprah and this, alhamdulillah, she's gone now. But the thing is now, she's got this big cross calling to you. It's a form of da'wah, it's a form, they're calling you to this. Even if you don't accept their falsehood, at least it makes it okay, it makes it acceptable, the issue of the cross and worshiping the cross.
Now, Sheikh Hassan, what have you got to, you know, add to this?
Well, actually, we went through a lot of it when we commented on the shahada, the kalima. We're saying that there is no God worthy of being worshipped other than Allah Azza wa Jal. So the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal is something that humans are programmed to believe. And there isn't a lot of evidences addressing the issue of atheism because they did not exist except recently when they went against the church. Usually people believed in a god or gods. So you would not find people coming saying that there is no god, except for the exception of Pharaoh, who thought that he was God himself, and everyone around him knew that he was a liar. A god does not go to the bathroom. A god does not need to be taken care of when getting sick. A god is not created. So rather not go into more detail, because it is a so vast of a subject that we Muslims could talk about for ages, about Allah's beauty, Allah's names, Allah's attributes, about Allah's actions. It goes endless. But as you mentioned earlier, this is the top of the list when it comes to the pillars of Iman. And we all know that the pillars of Iman are six. The belief in Allah Azza wa Jal, His angels, His prophets, His books, divine books, and in the hereafter or the Day of Judgment, and finally in the divine decree, whether it is good or a bad, as it may seem to us. So I believe that we should move on, if you allow me, to the second pillar, which is the belief in Allah's angels. Now, what is the difference between Islam and Iman? So people say, why are there five pillars of Islam and six pillars of Iman? Isn't it all part of the same religion? And the answer, as scholars say, without prolonging the answer, in a nutshell, they say that when they are mentioned alone, they mean the same. So when we say Islam and we talk about it, it's the same thing. Iman is included. And when I speak about Iman, Islam is also included. But when we address them together, like in the case of Faqir wa Miskin, the poor and the needy, when they're separate, they all mean the same. When they're together, this has a meaning and the other one has a different meaning. So Islam and Iman, when combined together, Islam means the things that appear. We don't know about what's in your heart. And Iman means the things that you are believing, your conviction. We cannot know it, then this is Allah's knowledge, Azza wa Jal.
Outward actions and the inward
when they're beliefs. Together. Yes, when they are together. And that is why we find verses in the Quran, قالت الأعراب آمنا. The nomads say that we believe. Allah say to them, do not say we believe, say we have accepted Islam. Because the belief has to yet to be manifested. The Iman, or the belief in the angels, what are the angels? Angels are creatures of Allah Azza wa Jal. Have you seen them? No. Have any of us seen them? No. So the atheist, those who do not believe, they say then they do not exist. And this is not logical, because I haven't seen electricity. No one has seen electricity. We've seen the traces of electricity. No one has seen our souls. And just because I cannot see something, that does not mean it doesn't exist.
No one has seen love.
No one has seen your brains. So I cannot go to someone who's an atheist and say, listen, you have no brains. Why? I haven't seen them. So to believe in the angels is to believe in the unseen. And this is something that the Muslims are highly proud of, because Allah complimented them of believing in the unseen. But what are the angels? The angels are creatures of Allah. As Sheikh Salim pointed out before, they are created from light. The jinn are created from fire, and the humans are created from clay. So they are created from light. They have different levels, and their number is unknown to anyone. No one can count them. The Prophet tells us, alayhi wasalam, that on the seventh heaven, there is a house called Al-Bayt Al-Ma'mur. It's like the Kaaba on earth. And pilgrims of the angels come to it every single day. They come 70,000 of them. And that was from the creation of all creation until the end of time. So you can imagine that Allah Azza wa Jal has so many angels. Not only that, the Prophet said, alayhi wasalam, in the seven heavens, there isn't a place of a handspan without you finding an angel either standing in prayer or bowing or prostrating. There isn't any. It's packed with angels. And the features of these angels, that they do not sin and they obey whatever Allah Azza wa Jal orders them to do. And the head of these angels are the greatest three, Jibreel, Mikael, and Israfil. And these three are responsible for giving life. Subhanallah. Archangel Jibreel, he is responsible for the revelation, which is the life of the hearts. The angel Mikael, he is responsible for ascending the rain down, which gives life to the whole of earth. And Israfil is the angel who is responsible for blowing in the trumpet, where all the dead would be resurrected for the Day of Judgment and be given life.
And of course, I mean, even we have the angels on, obviously recording on our shoulders.
That certain angels have certain names that we know Allah SWT has told us. Other ones we don't know. They have certain duties. And as he mentioned, Jibreel, the greatest of the angels, his duty was to bring the most important form of life, which is the life of the hearts, of the qulub, which is to with the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Jibreel, he's the one who brought the revelation to all of the prophets. And obviously, Mikael is in charge of the rain, and Israfil, we know he's in charge of the blowing in the horn, the trumpet on the Day of Judgment, that will it will kill the who is ever on the land, and then a second time to bring back to life those who are the dead, to bring the dead back to life, to be held accountable for what they did in this life on the Day of Judgment. And as you mentioned, we have the ones who are with us on the right and the left, the ones who are writing down our good and bad deeds. So on the Day of Judgment, you have no excuse. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't oppress anybody. And you will see on the Day of Judgment, everything has been written down, the biggest and smallest sins that you have done in this dunya. And also we have the ones who are responsible, for example, who's in charge of the hellfire, Malik. And we have, for example, the ones who hold of the Jannah as well, and the Ridwan. Ones, Ridwan. And we have also the ones who hold the Arsh, the throne of Ar-Rahman subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's many descriptions to the angels. And some one of the greatest descriptions Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he mentions the angels in the Quran, لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ وَيَفْعَلُوا مَا يُمَرُونَ. There's a difference between the angels and the humankind, is that they do not sin, they do not do mistake. They are constantly in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and never go against his command. And here I just want to point out something very, I always like to focus when we talk about issues of Iman and belief, issues in Islam in general. What do we gain from this? Because it's not just something we have information about, but what do we gain from it? I'll give two examples. The first example is what we just mentioned, the fact, لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ. They do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that which they were commanded to do. And this is an encouragement to the human being to also be like that, to try to, we have the expression where they say, he's like an angel, he doesn't do anything wrong. I mean, obviously you might, all of us have mistakes, as the Prophet made it very clear, كُلِّ بَنَا آدَمْ خَطَّى وَخَيْرَ خَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ, that all of the children of Adam, they make mistakes, and the best of those who make mistakes are those who repent from them. So we're gonna make mistakes, we're not gonna be angels. But it's still, it's an encouragement to encourage you to try to do as best as you can as a believer. And secondly, the fact that everything is being written down. I mean, subhanAllah, when you think about that Iman, because you get weak in your Iman, all of us do. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a Ghafoor Rahim, he's very compassionate, very merciful, all forgiving subhanahu wa ta'ala, it kind of makes us sometimes, astaghfirullah, but take advantage of that and fall into sin, into error. But when you remind yourself also, you have two angels with you who are writing everything down. That kind of, it helps you as well to strive to do good deeds. And the fact that when you were talking about the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that there's proofs, and he would say you can't see, but there's proofs of the existence. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they saw the actions of them when it came to, for some of the battles. When they were battling, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his angels, because also some of the duties of the angels is to protect the human beings. There's angels just for protecting you. And these angels were sent as an extra protection, I guess extra backup to say, for protecting the believers, to help them victory, have you be victorious in this battle. And they would see the effect of the angels there on the battlefield with them. And the angels have been seen, by the way, it's important we point out, but they're not seen in their original form. The only ones who ever saw them in their original form was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We saw Jibreel when he had 600 wings that covered up as far as you could see in the horizon. And he obviously knew something very massive, and it's not something normal for the human being to see. But he did used to come in the form of humans as well. And they would see him in that form, but not in his original form. So they have been seen.
And we see one of the battles, I can't remember if it's Badr or Uhud, the Quraysh, they said they saw men on horseback who were fighting with the Muslims. And they
said that they would be coming behind them with their sword, and they would see the head go without even seeing anybody as well. So that mean, obviously they were clearly there on the battlefield. In general, we go back to this belief, and it's not difficult to believe in this. Once you believe in the basic, which is the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you've seen his signs, you're going to believe in the angels and everything that he has revealed to you to believe in.
What's I think an interesting point is, we've obviously heard how the angels, they never sin and they never disobey Allah. And I remember when we did some studies of Aqidah Tahawiyah, and they were talking about this point, about the belief in angels. And they said that some of the scholars had said that the righteous human is considered to be of a higher status than the angel, because the angel cannot sin,
it's
never
his nature,
sins.
Yeah.
He's not tested. Whereas we have that thing where we can choose right or wrong. So the one who is human is very righteous and stays away from all the temptation, he can be raised in his status, even to that above the angels. And we've got about 1 minute left. So I don't know, Sheikh Hasim, if you'd like to end any particular points on this topic.
There are so many angels. that are there to protect us. And this gives you extreme love to Allah Azza wa Jal, who created all of this perfection for us. There is an angel, his work is to blow the soul in the fetus and to write whether he is happy or doomed in hell, whether what is his provision, how long he would live. There are angels that are protectors of us. There are angels that come into our houses only to pray to Allah and seek forgiveness for us. And that is why the Prophet tells us, take out of your house these things that prevent the angels from coming, such as statues, portraits, pictures, dogs. All of these prevent the angels that seek forgiveness for us at the side of Allah Azza wa Jal from coming into the house. And so many people are deprived from these angels. And when the angels are not there, the devils take their places.
At the end of the episode, just to point out really quick, also obviously, which we didn't mention, we're not trying to mention everything, obviously, just a quick reminder of what Muslim believes. Also the angel of death. And you see the angel of death when he comes to yank out the soul, and you see how the human body reacts to him coming. And the human being, when the soul is about to get pulled out, you see how the eyes go and how the body reacts. It also shows you that presence of that angel, which also, once again, proves to you, and it reminds you to be ready for that state, to be at the best of states as a Muslim, but when that does come to you, as it will come to all of us.
Well, again, we've come to the end of this episode. For the viewers, inshallah, we've discussed today and recapped really on our previous episodes on the belief in Allah, and we heard some logical and rational proofs of how there has to be a creator. And then we went on to discuss the belief in angels and their various information that they are created from light and that they have different tasks, one of the most noble being Jibreel, who bring in down the revelation. So please tune in again in our next episode as we continue talking about the pillars of Iman. And until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.